How many of you guys are excited to be here today? A couple of you. How many of you are like, if you were honest, you'd say, Pastor Phil, the only reason I'm here today is because I don't have a boat. Whatever context you're here for, I'm so glad. I'm excited to get into the Word of God with you today. We are going on a trip. Pastor Matt is still away on holidays. We're so grateful that we could send him away to spend time with family and friends and relax and do all of that stuff. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to share with you guys. As I was reflecting on our passage from Hosea this morning, a beautiful passage about the marriage of God and his people together. And as Cademan mentioned, the return of NBA basketball, which is big news for me. I don't know about you guys, but I was reflecting back on the story of my relationship with my wife. And the two are intertwined in an interesting way. The Bible talks a lot about marriage and the value of being a good husband. It does not speak about how to be a good boyfriend. And so I really took those lessons to heart in that I'm a fairly good husband, but I was a terrible boyfriend. Terrible. Our first date, as I was reflecting back on this, was it was February 2009, and our first date was around Valentine's Day. And now, February is significant for two reasons. The first one that you guys would all know is Valentine's Day, but the more important thing about Valentine's Day is that it's also the All-Star Weekend, the NBA All-Star Weekend, and all of the biggest stars gather together, and there is a skills challenge, there is a slam dunk contest, three-point shooting. It's basically a weekend party of basketball. And so for our first date, my wife, then my girlfriend, she got dressed up. She was looking beautiful. And I took her down to the lower level of our campus where we had a big TV room. And together we watched the slam dunk contest for 2 hours with 12 of my friends. And it was an awesome slam dunk contest. I'll tell you what, and then because I'm so awesome, after the slam dunk contest, I let her drive me to Wendy's and buy me chicken fingers. because she. that is the burgeoning story that tells of our love. And you can tell from those seeds of passion and commitment. It's very evident that the relationship that you see has been well cultivated over the years. And in all honesty, I often reflect back on our dating time, and I often ask Katie, how did you put up with me? I was a terrible, terrible boyfriend. And I thought it was probably the hair that was doing it. But as I reflect back on Scripture, when we read the Bible as a whole, and we're going to be going through another session of Jesus in the Old Testament this morning, but as I look back on Scripture as a whole, the Bible is fundamentally a love story. The Bible is fundamentally a love story. We open our Bibles in Genesis, and the book of Genesis opens up with a marriage. It opens up between the marriage of Adam and Eve. We look throughout the course and the bulk of Scripture, and there are marriage metaphors and analogies that are peppered throughout Scripture. Paul in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians would talk about the people of God being the bride of Christ. And he made efforts to make sure that the bride was presented pure. Husbands, treat your wives like Christ treats the church. We see Jesus himself refers to himself as the bridegroom. We see all the way fast forward to the end of Revelation, and the end of Revelation ends with this cosmic marriage between the Lamb of God, Jesus, and his bride, the church. And so I think that this imagery is used not just for theological reasons to explain the kind of relationship that we have with Jesus or the kind of relationship that God wants with us, but because he designed us and built us for relationship, we know that marriage and that two becoming one are always going to be a powerful emotional connecting symbol that we get intuitively. Intimate relationship is always, it always has been, it always will be a powerful and relevant human connecting point. And so with that, as we hop into this love story of the Bible, Jesus in the Old Testament, we are going to go to the book of Hosea. And now, the book of Hosea is actually one of my favorite books in Scripture. And if you've read it before, you're allowed to like raise your eyebrows. Like, I think a little bit differently. So for me, what I love is I love very powerful and striking imagery. Like, powerful metaphor, like in movies or in books, they just grab me. There's this filmmaker, his name is Steve McQueen. For people who are like 40 and older, like not the white Steve McQueen, this Steve McQueen directed a movie called 12 Years a Slave. And early on in this movie, there's this scene where there is this old school boat calmly drifting along the water, and it's this far out viewpoint. You see this boat drifting along the water, and it's filled with people enjoying themselves, like at a distance, and it looks really pleasant and serene. And then immediately after that, it cuts to, because these old boats, they had those like big like propellers. You guys know what I'm talking about, like those old school boats. And it cuts to these boats, and they're these red propellers, and they're just thrashing the water. They're thrashing the water. And it was this picture that the director made that the presence and progress of the people on the boat comes at the expense of the violence of the propeller. And it tells this story, that it tells this, paints this picture that gives context to this story about slavery in American history. And stuff like that is just so moving to me. And so that, I think, is why, in a weird way, I'm attracted to Hosea. Because I think in Hosea, within this book, it contains one of the most honest and radical pictures of our relationship with God and God's desire to be with us. But at first glance, and as we open up the scriptures in just a moment, we're going to see, at first glance, the story of Hosea is almost unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And so this morning, we're going to take a journey into the life of Hosea and in the message of Hosea. And ultimately this morning, I want to convince you that within this story, we find a beautiful picture of Jesus and an example for followers of Jesus to build their lives in countercultural change to our communities. And I think that's really cool. So before we get into Hosea, we've been going through Jesus in the Old Testament. I thought it would be helpful to take a little bit of a timeline and outline. How did we get to the book of Hosea, and what's going on here? And so, over the last month or so, we've been talking, going kind of chronologically through the Bible, or like, if not chronologically, at least like book by book, telling the story. So, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. Then they mess everything up. They have to get kicked out of the garden. Everything kind of spirals out of control until we get to Noah and the flood. So we go Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood. Shortly after that, there's the Tower of Babel. Things aren't going really well. Then we have Abraham. And Abraham has a son, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Matt talked about Jacob and wrestling with God and talking about all of his 12 sons. Well, these 12 sons would become the tribes of Israel. And from these 12 sons, Israel as a people would grow. And one of those sons was Joseph. And then we talked about Joseph as well. And Joseph ended up having connections with Egypt. But over time, the people of Egypt would forget about the help that Joseph and the people of Israel did for them, and they would end up enslaving the Israelites. And so they're enslaved in Egypt at this point for hundreds of years, and so the people of Israel are growing up in exile, and they're being birthed in a place that's not their own under the rule of another master. Enter Moses. Moses comes, and God calls him to set his people free. There are plagues, a sea splits and conquers Pharaoh. The people of Israel wander in the desert for 40 years, and it's this mass exodus where God makes this promise to restore. He's faithful to restore them. Shortly after Moses dies, up comes Joshua. Joshua leads the people of Israel to the promised land. Moses doesn't get to see it. Joshua does. So Joshua and Israel at that point, they conquer the surrounding land and they create a nation geographically for themselves. This is all, you can read through all of this in the Old Testament. I'm just giving you the sound bites. After Joshua, there's a time in Israel's history called the Judges. The Judges are where there was this idea that God was king, and God would appoint judges to kind of rule over or dictate terms with the people of Israel, was like an intermediary. And so you read about people like Deborah, and you read people about Samson. He was a judge. Eli was a judge. Samuel was a judge. And Samuel is the one who leads us to the time in Israel where, like, we're done with judges. We want kings. We want to be like the nations around us, and that was the first mistake that they made. We want to be like the nations around us, and so we want a king. And so then Saul comes into the picture. Saul was a king that the people chose. It wasn't the king that God chose. And Saul ends up messing it up. Then comes David. David comes around. He defeats Goliath. He ends up messing around with all of Israel's army, ends up eventually becoming king over Israel after a time of personal exile. You can read all about that in 1st and 2nd Samuel. You can read about that in Psalms, David's heart, and I think 1st Chronicles as well. Don't quote me on that. Not a very great thing for a pastor to say about a Bible thing. It's in the Bible somewhere. Don't quote me on it. After that, there's David, there's Solomon, and Israel is this united nation. But somewhere quickly along the line, when I say quickly, I mean a few hundred years, that there comes a time when the king, one of Solomon's sons, says, I'm going to raise the taxes. 10 of the tribes of Israel say, no, we don't want higher taxes. We're going to split from you, and we're going to become our own nation. And so it used to be one nation of Israel. Now it's two nations. There's northern Israel, and there's Judah. Northern Israel, then there's Judah. Now, what makes these distinct is that both of these kingdoms were, like, kind of sucky. They both kind of sucked. But northern Israel was the worst of the two. Quickly after separating themselves, they decided to devote themselves, and their leadership would devote themselves to the worship of idols. They would build alliances with the countries and nations and leaders around them, and so there was a whole bunch of syncretism going on and idol worship, and for about 300 years, it was going on like that. Northern Israel was in a terrible spot. Enter the prophet Hosea. And so we are in a time, Hosea was a prophet, so there were kings, and with each king that was happening, there was a prophet that God would send to speak to that king and to speak to the people of Israel, speaking to the leadership, to say, hey, you guys need to get back in line. You need to get back in line with the heart of God. And God would ask the prophets to do bizarre things, bizarre things. And so here we are with Hosea. And so Hosea was a prophet to northern Israel, and now this was around a time when northern Israel was politically and economically very successful. They had it going on. They had connections with Assyria, they had connections with here and there, and so they were doing very well, but they were spiritually corrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And so God sends Hosea to speak to these people in northern Israel. And the reason is, so Hosea is 14 chapters. The first three chapters are the life of Hosea, and the last 11 are his oracles or prophecies that God would send to the people. And it was basically this like divine lawsuit. He says, these are the things that you have done. You guys need to return, repent, come back to me. And the purpose of this book is that God uses Hosea to warn northern Israel about impending exile. I'm going to kick you out of your land. You guys aren't going to be there for much longer. And to call them to repentance. Now, this was a time when Israel was, like, they had had six kings in 30 years. And half of those kings were, like, assassinated in, like, within, like, a month. It was a hard time to be the nation of northern Israel. I say all of this because, like, when we're reading all of Scripture, it's important to know this. That the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. The book of Hosea wasn't written to us. It was written to the leaders and the people of northern Israel. But it certainly was written for us. And the heart of God and the heart of Jesus is contained within the pages of Hosea. And the themes of it is this. It talks about Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Israel was completely unfaithful to God from top to bottom. It also talks about how God, even though Israel has been faithful, that God is committed to his people and calls them to repentance, and ultimately that God's mercy is greater than his judgment. God's mercy is greater than his judgment. And when we read this passage, Hosea 2, that we read earlier, we talk about that day when God and his people would be in beautiful union, that he would overlook and he would forgive them of their sins and bring them back to this beautiful marriage and closeness. And I think that throughout the pages of Hosea, we get a super clear picture of the heart of God. But we get it not just in the message of Hosea, but we also get it in the life of Hosea. And before God asked Hosea to speak it to the leaders of Israel, this is important for us. Before God asked Hosea to like go to the leadership and speak and preach, first he asks Hosea to live it. I'm going to get you to live this message before you speak it. And there's a period of several years in Hosea's life where God takes Hosea on this super challenging journey. And so let's hop into God's love story as experienced through Hosea. And this is how Hosea opens, the love story of Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Beautiful. Beautiful picture. I was listening to a sermon on the book of Hosea, and there was a pastor named Mark Devers, and he cited this old saying that says, "Love is blind, and marriage is the eye-opener." Love is blind and marriage is the eye opener. And this is basically, the story of Hosea basically opens up like, if you're above like 25, you probably know this reference. It turns out like the nightmare version of Pretty Woman. Like imagine like Pretty Woman is a story, it's like the Cinderella-like story where Julia Roberts plays a woman of the night and she ends up encountering this rich gentleman who's a tortured soul, and over the course of their couple of days, they fall in love and they're beautiful. Like, imagine Pretty Woman, but everything goes wrong. This is the story of Hosea. And we can be shocked by this. God asks and he commands Hosea, take for yourself a wife of whoredom. Take for yourself someone who's going to be unfaithful to you. Now, there are three trains of thoughts about this. The first train of thought, which I think is the weakest, is that God was just saying this, like, as an example. Like, imagine you were to do this. Imagine you were to take a wife who would be unfaithful to you. That's one train of thought. I think it's the weakest one. There's another train of thought that Hosea married a woman who was already a prostitute and then continue on in that relationship. We don't know if that's the case or not. I think that kind of breaks down the metaphor that God is trying to paint through his life. And the third one is that God tells, like, go marry this woman, but know that she's going to be unfaithful to you. Know that she's going to commit herself to other men, commit herself to prostitution. And we can be shocked by this. God asked him to do what? But God is painting a clear picture of what sin is. He's painting a powerful connecting point for us. This is what sin is. And he's going to do it in the most intimate way that he can, through the vision of adultery. And see, the people of Israel had been committing idolatry along the land. They commit themselves to the god of Baal. And that's a huge point of contention. And we read this idea that idolatry and sin is spiritual adultery. And we have this thought in our mind, maybe in 2020, where we can have like a very nonchalant perspective of what sin is. And we can make it very casual, just like, well, we all make mistakes. None of us are perfect. And those things are true. But we look at the book of Hosea, and God creates this very clear picture of what sin really is and what it does. Sin is cheating on God. Sin is cheating on God. Like you would be unfaithful to a spouse. And while we can never be perfect, we're human. None of us can be perfect. This imagery that God is painting should provoke us and motivate us to consider how our actions affect and impact God himself. Sin is never casual. Sin is never casual. It destroys intimacy with Christ, our groom, with God, our Father. And I began over the course of this past few weeks to think, what are the idols in our life? The idol of materialism, of wanting so much, the idol of wealth, the idol of sexuality, the idol of pridefulness and of self-dependency. These things in our life that maybe are culturally super normal, these are reflections of committing adultery with God and breaks intimacy. There's this passage in Ezekiel where the people of God, the leaders of God, go to a prophet to hear the word of the Lord. We want to hear what God has to say to us. We want leadership and vision for, you know, how we can lead our country. We want the favor of God. We're his people. We want his favor. And they go to this prophet. And God says to them, repent. Remove your idols. You want to hear my voice? Get rid of your idols. Return to me. I think there was this very poignant reason that Jesus prayed in the Sermon on the Mount. We remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Towards the bottom, Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we begin to get this clear picture, especially if you're married or you've been in an intimate relationship before. The lines between temptation and adultery and this concept of like how God perceives our sin and how God perceives our relationship with him. And he makes this very clear thing. Go and marry a wife who's going to be unfaithful to you. Because the nation of Israel has been unfaithful to me. Lead us not into temptation. Well, let's move past the first date. Because this is the first time, let's move into the first 3 years or so. And I'm going to pull it up on my phone. You guys are going to have it on the screen. We have, here we go. So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed in Jezreel. In fact, I will bring an end to Israel's independence. I will break its military power in the Jezreel Valley. Soon, Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not loved, for I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. But I will show love to the people of Judah. I will free them from their enemies, not with weapons and armies or horses and charioteers, but by my power as the Lord their God. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, not my people, for Israel is not my people, and I am not their God. Jesus takes Hosea on this journey with his children, and he begins to outline the consequence of Israel's sins through the names and identities that he speaks over them. So let's quickly go through that. We have Jezreel, which means God scatters. It's speaking to this idea, even prophetically, that God is going to scatter the people of Israel. And about 10 years after Hosea writes all the stuff that he does to Hosea, the Assyrian Empire conquers them and disperses them, takes over Samaria, takes over their cities, and scatters them to the wind. And they don't get reunited as a people for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. God scatters. Lo-Ruhamah, not loved, or no mercy. There's going to be no mercy for the people of Israel, but there will be for a time for the people of Judah. Is that unfair? God, are you really unfair? Lo-Ami, not my people. In Exodus 6:7, this reference breaks to how God was talking to Moses. We talked about Moses, and Moses made this promise to Israel. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And yet in here we have, well, not my people. Another alarming move by God. God, what are you trying to get at here? But if we look at this through the eyes of covenant, God had made a covenant and a contract with the people of Israel. If you are to obey me, then I will bless you, then I will protect you. This is the Mosaic covenant. He set out, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, you hold up your end of the bargain, I hold up my end of the bargain, we put it in the Ark of the Covenant. This is how it goes. So if we look at it through the eyes of covenant, and we actually kind of look at this from our human tendencies, we actually live this concept out all the time. Israel was unfaithful in holding up their end of the deal, so God says he's going to back out too. This is what we call fair. It's fair. Israel cheated. It makes sense. Well, now God's going to leave. And sadly, in the world and in the church, we see this attitude everywhere. If someone has divergent behaviors or expressions or thoughts, you know, we banish them and we push them to the outside because we want a homogenized, a conformed culture. We see this now. This isn't new, this concept, but we see this now so prevalent in cancel culture and our idea through social media. We don't even conflict anymore. If someone has like a divergent view from ours, we're just going to block them out of life, and we're going to push their influence out. We're going to ignore them completely. It's this philosophy where you hurt me, now I get to hurt you. You hurt me, then I get to leave you. I get to cancel you. This is law. This is equivalent exchange. This is fair. People should be punished for their actions. And we see this, God speaking this over the people of Israel, an unfaithful Israel, where you are going to suffer the consequences of your actions. But in verse 10, we see a yet. We see a yet, and this is a beautiful yet, because ultimately, while this idea and this attitude is fair, God calls us to something so much better. Calls us to something so much better. So Hosea endures this for years, at least the time to sire three children. And then he receives this beautiful and challenging yet. And so we read in verses 10 and 11, yet, I love it, yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are children of the living God. Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together. They will choose one leader for themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. And you see, it's in this passage, this interaction, this promise to Hosea after he has these three children. He says to him, yet the time will come when I'm going to bring everyone back together. And he separates himself from our common behaviors. I see this in my kids all the time, even this morning. My son hit my daughter. My daughter hits my son. Well, he hit me first. They said something bad about me first. They hurt my feelings, and so I'm not going to block them from Instagram and Facebook. I'm going to block them from my texts. I'm going to tell my friends to do the same because they're an awful person. We're not going to talk to them in the halls anymore. We're going to talk bad about people in the hallways or in our workplaces because they did something they know they shouldn't have. God separates himself from human lovers, from human fathers, from human friends, and points to a time when his people will be reconciled and restored back to him. We see this reference to the sand of the sea. And this is a reminder back to Genesis, when God talks to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham, he says in Genesis 22, I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. What we get out of this is that God is faithful to keep his word and to keep his promises to us. And how does he do it? How does God promise to do this? Well, here's what restoration looks like. Here's what it looked like to Hosea as God asks him to live this out. We see Hosea chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. We see in the picture of Hosea that restoration looks like buying back his own wife. Can you imagine? He has to buy back his own wife who cuckolded him for years. But we see this picture of not just Hosea. What does this look like for Israel? It says, in chapter 1, verse 11, we read, then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together. They will choose one leader for among themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land under one leader, under one head. And he says further in Hosea 3, chapter 3, verse 4, this shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and his goodness. What does restoration look like for the people of Israel? Well, they'll spend a time in exile. But ultimately, God is going to restore them under one leader of the line of David. This is a prophecy pointing to Jesus. That you are unfaithful now, but I'm going to commit myself to you, and I'm going to buy you back, and I'm going to restore and redeem you under Jesus. What is this all saying? Ultimately, what this is saying to us as a gut check is that God marries and loves people who don't love him. He initiates mercy and actually uses exile as a means of restoration in the life of his people. Paul, the apostle, writes it this way in Romans 3:21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. We find restoration in Jesus. Now I want to wrap this concept in this story and this journey of Hosea up in something that we can take home and apply and transform our lives. Because I see this incredible, unbelievable story of Hosea, and I begin to ask, same things as some scholars ask, couldn't you have just, like, told that to Hosea? Couldn't you have just said, like, imagine you had a wife, and then imagine she was unfaithful, and imagine you had children, and imagine that I called them this. God, why'd you make Hosea do it? Why did you invite Hosea to live this out? And in this picture, I see Jesus in Hosea. Because we read these first three chapters, and we see this idea that God commanded Hosea to commit himself to an unfaithful woman. And we think, God, why would you ask someone to do that? But we would read later, hundreds of years later, that Jesus actually lived this very thing out when God himself would commit his son Jesus to humanity by God becoming flesh in the incarnation. And in the same way that Hosea buys back his wife, Jesus buys back humanity through the cross. What's the big point about all of this? Church, God's heart is for committed restoration. God's heart is for committed restoration. And I think this truth hits home for us in the life of Hosea when we realize that love isn't fair. Love is not fair. Do you think Hosea ever wrestled? He spent years married to an unfaithful woman. Can you imagine the nights he would have spent in prayer? God, why? God, why would you ask me to step into this? God, this isn't fair. You got one child. Why do you got to speak it over a second child? God, when are you going to be done with this? This isn't fair. I shouldn't have to deal with her. Do you know what she's done to me? we see this picture that God's love isn't fair, but I want to convince you that that's a good thing for us. That's a good thing. We read in Romans 5, as we see this played out in the life of Jesus, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. God's love isn't fair, and that is a good thing. Because love isn't love when it's only given when it's deserved. Are you tracking with me? Love isn't love. It's not truly love if it's given when it's deserved. It's equivalent exchange. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. This isn't the true picture of love. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. They're not supernatural if they're only applied when the proper prerequisites are required. Oh, well, you've been good to me, I guess I'll be peaceful to you. Oh, you've shown me goodness, I guess I'm going to show you goodness. An English scholar and apologist, G.K. Chesterton, said this: justice consists in finding out a certain thing due to a man and giving it to him. But charity means pardoning what is unpardonable, or it is no virtue at all. His argument were that pagan virtues or human virtues are by human nature reasonable. It is reasonable to expect that if someone treats me well, that I will treat them well. It is reasonable to expect if someone is faithful to me, then I will be faithful to them. And the inverse is true. It's reasonable to expect that if someone hurts me, that it is within my right to react appropriately. If someone abandons me or is unfaithful to me, I now have reasonable license to be unfaithful to them. While Christian virtues, faith, hope, charity, are by their very nature unreasonable. There's no human rationale for it. You can't make a law for the fruit of the Spirit. It says at the end in Galatians when they're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and against these things there is no law. You can't make law against love, peace, joy, patience, because there's no reasonable reason to give it out. There's no sense of justice or equivalent exchange. These are unreasonable things to have. Jesus spoke about unfair love this way, unreasonable love this way. In Matthew 5, 38 is the words of Jesus. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you only love those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you, church, people of God, are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's love is not fair. God invited Hosea to be committed to restore his unfaithful wife, Band, I'll invite you onto the stage. He invited Hosea to be committed to restore an unfaithful wife. He then committed, through Jesus, to restore an unfaithful humanity. But it doesn't end there, though. I see this picture that Jesus asks of us. The followers of Jesus, the church, have been invited to partnering with God to restore our families, to restore our communities, and to restore our world. And it's going to take a lot more than, if you are good to me, then I will be good to you kind of love. It is going to take an unreasonable love. Mercy is not mercy if it's deserved. That's the opposite of mercy. Mercy is only mercy if you give it to the undeserving. And yet God calls us to be mercy and to be merciful people. It's going to take committed, unfair, unreasonable love to achieve. But this is the mission of the church. See, God has asked us to rise above the culture of ostracizing people and pushing people away that have hurt us or that have been unfaithful to us, and to strive for something better, to strive for commitment. To strive for commitment. When it's so easy to tune out the people that have hurt us. Our natural instinct that when we get hurt physically is to close ourselves. That's true emotionally. When someone hurts who we are, the default thing, we begin to close our hearts to people. I heard it said that the hardest thing about being a Christian isn't attending church every Sunday. The hardest thing about being a Christian isn't following all the rules. The hardest thing about being a Christian is learning to keep your heart open when you know people are going to hurt it. It's the strength to be vulnerable when you know you're going to be taken advantage of, and to keep your heart open to people. This is the blueprint that Jesus gave us to live. He asked it, he pictured it, he framed it for Hosea. He committed it to it himself in Jesus. And now Jesus is inviting the church to act in the exact same way. Committed, unfair, unreasonable love. I want to open this space up for just a few moments. Do we have questions? Do we have thoughts about this? Well, Phil, what does a committed, unfair, unreasonable, perfect community look like? Jesus asked us to be perfect. He said the opposite of not loving your enemies. He says you're called to be perfect as the Father is perfect. What does that look like? We see a picture of it in Romans. Paul the Apostle, again, as he's receiving revelation from Jesus and he's building churches around the area, Jews and Gentiles, as God extends his unfair love, this is how he frames kingdom community. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud and enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good.